This is no doubt for many of you a familiar passage. There's a danger with a familiar passage in that it is so familiar. In fact, I mentioned to one of my daughters that we were doing this passage. She's like, oh, is that where we get the song where with Jesus in the boat, you can smile in the storm? Like, yeah, but just don't think about that song. Just don't do that. So that's a wonderful passage this morning in a number of ways. You know, I'll be honest with you as we approach God's word this morning. As I think about my own life, my greatest struggle with the Lord over these many years has never been with his power. Like, I know he can do anything he wants. I know that he has all power. For me, and maybe this is true for you, my struggle has always been his willingness, his desire to use that power on my behalf. And so, you know, as I reflect back on the harder seasons in my life, my wrestle with the Lord has often been, Lord, I know you can. So if you can, why don't you? Perhaps that's has been your struggle as well. And there are different areas I've struggled with that. In my life, it's often the salvation of our extended family who still don't know Jesus. And we love them dearly. We've been praying and talking to them about the gospel, some for 40 years. Like, Lord, I know you can. So if you can, why don't you? Also, you know, ongoing and long-lasting physical ailments. Lord, I know you can. So if you can, why don't you? The struggle with entangling sins. Lord, I know you can. So if you can, why don't you? And oftentimes it's the time and the season in which the Lord has placed me. I very often find myself saying, Lord, I do believe. Could you please help my unbelief? Perhaps like many of you this morning, I really identify with the leper that we met all the way back in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel. If you remember that account, he came up to Jesus and he said this, if you will, you can make me clean. Remember, he was certain of Jesus' power, but he was uncertain of Jesus' willingness to use that power. And friends, that's the situation that the disciples will find themselves in our passage this morning. They know that Jesus can, but they will wonder, does he really care? So let me remind you of the big picture, and then I'll narrow it down a little bit. So the big picture, the overall context is this. Remember, the intent of Mark in his gospel is straightforward. He wants to expose all who have ears to hear to the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you remember, that was his opening statement all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1. And everything that he writes is directed at that one purpose, to establish and to prove the identity of Jesus. That's the big picture. Now, the immediate context of our passage is this. Jesus has just finished a full day of teaching the crowds and training the disciples, a day that started back in chapter 4, verse 1. So earlier in this chapter, we've been over it the past couple weeks, Mark had highlighted just a small selection of Jesus' teaching from the day, recording three of Jesus' parables. And so as our passage begins, and you'll see it in the first few words, as it begins, the day of teaching is now over. So classroom time with Jesus has concluded, and the disciples were about to take their first test. And we have the privilege this morning to listen in, to watch, and to learn what happens. So let me pray. God, we're so grateful that you've given us your word. Thanks that you've spoken to us, and that the word that we're about to read now is unlike any other book or blog or article, anything we've read this week, because it is living and it is active and is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so pray that you would give us ears to hear, that our minds would be renewed by your word, that our affections for Christ and his work would be deepened, and our resolve to seek first your kingdom would be strengthened. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read the passage, Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word. If you notice in your outline, I'm just keying off of the words that Mark uses there. Great windstorm, great calm, great fear. Those words they highlight the movements in this passage. So that's how we'll sort of frame our time in God's word. So first, a great windstorm. Before we get to the storm, Mark sets the scene in verses 35 and 36. I'm not going to read them again. I just want to point out a few details. So first, again, notice the first three words of verse 35, "on that day," and that links this account to the day of teaching that had just happened by the Sea of Capernaum, also called the Sea of Galilee. As I mentioned before, so the day of teaching is over. Mark records it there, evening had come. And so Jesus wanted to go across the sea with his disciples to the other side. I don't have a map for you, but if you were to look at the Sea of Galilee, it's about 64 square miles, slightly larger than Washington, D.C. So it's a massive body of water for that area. That's the first thing I want you to know. Second, verse 36 gives us some clues as to the condition that Jesus was in at this point in the day. So notice how Mark writes it. Rather than writing, "he took them with him in the boat," notice what it says. "They took him with them in the boat." And then Mark adds that little detail there, "just as he was." And many speculate that this is a subtle clue pointing to the exhaustion that Jesus was no doubt facing. And let's face it, at this point in that particular day and in his ministry, weariness on the part of Jesus would have not at all been surprising or unexpected. Not only had Jesus taught and train for an entire day, but the chapters before this give a glimpse into a non-stop stretch of ministry action for our Savior. If you remember, not only was he pursued everywhere he went by thronging crowds, not only had he been performing countless signs and miracles, but he had been hounded by opposition at every turn. And in fact, note the detail right there at the end of verse 36, "and the other boats were with him." The people were following Jesus not only on the land, but on the sea as well. No wonder he fell asleep in the boat. Everything changes, though, in verse 37. Look at what it says. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." Now, any online search is going to quickly turn up a number of articles that detail how, because of the location and topography of the Sea of Galilee, sudden and violent storms were not an unusual occurrence. And that's helpful because at the onset of a storm would not have surprised these disciples, most of whom, as we learned in chapter 1, had been fishermen by trade on this very body of water. What did surprise them was the suddenness and the violence and the strength of this storm. And the sense of verse 37, as Mark records it, is that this great, massive windstorm arose suddenly. And it was so sudden and so ferocious that immediately waves were breaking into the boat, such that, as Mark records there, the boat was already filling. In other words, There had been no warning, no preparations from an evening sail after a long day. In the very next moment, a violent hurricane assaulted this boat with massive waves. The fact that this account is recorded also in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. This is how Matthew records the detail. Matthew 8, he says, "And the boat was being swamped by the waves." Luke says this in Luke 8, "And they were filling with water, and they were in great danger." So these disciples, seasoned fishermen, this massive windstorm assaults them, and they had one initial reaction at first. They were afraid. And we learn that from what Jesus himself said in verse 40. Just cast your glance down to verse 40. Notice initially he said, "Why are you so afraid?" Okay, so that's the scene. And so from a scene at first of utter chaos and desperate scrambling, what Mark does now in this passage is he turns our attention to Jesus. And what a difference. That's the second point, a great calm. First, we see a sleeping, quote, teacher. Look at verse 38. "But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion." We'll just stop there for a moment. Friends, what a picture of both utter exhaustion and perfect peace. As this boat was filling with water, and as these hurricane force winds were assaulting them, Jesus was asleep at the back of the boat. And then Mark adds a little detail, on the cushion. On the cushion. Now, you read that and you might conclude, well, if Jesus can sleep through that, then he can sleep through anything. Nothing is going to awaken this guy. Well, not so fast. Because we learn that he will not awaken to a violent storm, but he will rouse himself at the cries of his disciples. And right there, what a picture of a vigilant shepherd. And that leads to the second point, this harsh accusation. Look at the second part of verse 38. "They woke him, and they said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Now, you can perhaps understand what was going on in their minds. I think many of us might have thought the same thing. I would have thought, we've tried everything, and we're still sinking. Like, Jesus, how can you sleep and not help us? There is only one conclusion. You must not care what's going on. Their struggle at that moment with Jesus, friends, it mirrors my struggle and maybe yours with Jesus. I know you can, so why don't you? Don't you care? And I want you to notice one other little detail. Did you notice how they addressed Jesus? "Teacher." They didn't say master. They didn't say Lord. They didn't even use what he had revealed to them, Lord of the Sabbath. No Messiah, no Son of God, but simple teacher. And that's why on every level, this was a moment of crisis for these disciples. And one thing is clear, it is not a windstorm that was about to sink them, but it was the greater storm of their fear and their faithlessness. And that's why what happens next is amazing. I have it on your outline, an immediate calm. Verse 39 is the climax of this passage. Look what it says, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." So, just as with a word, God called the creation into existence in Genesis 1, so now, with a word, Jesus commands this violent storm to cease. Quite literally, he looked at this storm and he said, "Quiet!" and his command, everything immediately became still. There was no gentle lessening of the waves. There wasn't a slight shift in the wind direction. Mark is very clear as he records this. This storm didn't gradually die down. It died. Immediately. At once. On that sea, where only moments earlier there had been massive, swamping, billowing waves, there was now one thing. Great calm. Now, it's in the next scene that Mark wraps everything up. And what Mark helps us to see in the latter portion of this passage is that the storm that had been outside the boat was now in some ways inside the boat, or at least inside the disciples. Because the sea might have had a great calm, but those who are with Jesus, you would never look at them and say, oh, great calm. Let's look at their great fear. That's your last point there, great fear, verse 40 to 41. First, I have on your outline a gracious question. So notice how very kind and very gracious Jesus was in response to the disciples. Do you see that in verse 40? He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Friends, think of what he could have said to them. Think of what you might have been tempted to say to them. I'll tell you what I would have been tempted to say. I would have been tempted to say, seriously? Seriously? You just accuse me of not caring? Honestly, after all I've done for you and all you've seen, you still have the nerve to question my motives? I also might have said this, teacher? I'm sorry, did you just call me teacher? I'm no ordinary teacher. I'm Lord, and don't forget it. That's what I would have said. My guess is that's what some of you would have said too. But none of that comes from the lips of Jesus. As these disciples come to him, weary and heavy laden from a storm, he directs them to find rest for their souls by simply asking them two questions. Just as they questioned him in verse 38, so now Jesus questions them. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Now, why does he ask these questions? You see, for Jesus, this storm didn't highlight a lack of concern on his part, but it actually highlighted a lack of faith and the presence of fear on their part. And note how he presses into their fear. Why are you so afraid? And he doesn't accuse. He simply asks, have you still no faith? And with that question lingering in the air, Mark now shifts the camera and we focus on the disciples. And that's that last point there, a fear-filled response. Look at their response in verse 41. And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? So do you see the movements in this passage from a great windstorm to a great calm to great fear? So many things going on. And I want you to notice here in that last verse, notice what got the attention of these disciples. Notice what stirred their fear. It was not the fact that a great windstorm was calmed, but it was who calmed it. You see that? So it seemed at that moment that it dawned on them in a fresh way that the one in the boat with them was no ordinary teacher or just skilled miracle worker. And being well steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, as these men no doubt were, I wonder if Psalm 107 came to mind. I'm going to give you the context and we'll read part of it. Psalm 107 is called the Song of the Redeemed. It's a lengthier psalm where the redeemed talk about all the different ways that the Lord has shown his kindness toward them. And if you flip your outline over, you'll see a couple of verses from it, verses 23 through 32. And my guess is, I'm going to start reading, and you're going to be like, oh my gosh, look at the connections. Look what it says, Psalm 107. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and they staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. So let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. See the connections? Isn't that amazing? Same plot, different characters. What's the connection? Simply this. Jesus was God in the flesh. What the Psalms talk about the Lord God doing in the Old Covenant, Jesus Christ had just done in front of their very eyes. So here on that sea, Jesus proved his status as Son of God by the authority that he wielded over the natural world. Now, remember this, so far in Mark, Jesus has already proven his authority, remember, over the demonic world when he cast out demons. He had already proven his authority over physical sickness and disease by healing all who are sick. He had already claimed authority over sin by forgiving sin and claimed authority over the Sabbath. And now, in this moment, the scale of his lordship has expanded once again. And I bring that up because remember Mark's goal in this gospel, to prove to the reader that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here's another compelling piece of evidence to that claim. Friends, think about it this way. For the disciples here, this was a sobering moment. Because back in Psalm 107, do you remember what the response of the people were? Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Let them praise him. Well, that wasn't going on with these disciples. And this was a sobering moment. They had been filled with fear when they encountered the great windstorm. But do you notice now as they encounter Jesus, it's not just fear that they have. Notice the adjective that Mark uses. Now they actually have great fear. No wonder their first and apparently only response to this question was this: who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Let me ask you, have you ever tried to control the weather? Ever looked at a storm and said, stop it? Ever told the thunder, could you just quiet down? It's nighttime. You ever said to the clouds, stop raining? Ever stood on a beach and say, no more waves? How'd that go for you? Like in so many ways, the elements of God's world expose just how absolutely helpless we really are. And then there's Jesus. And friends, Jesus is such a study in contrast in this passage. In one moment, he's just peacefully asleep in the stern of a boat as waves crashed around him and on him. At another moment, he's just towering in his strength as he rebukes a hurricane with a simple, quiet. Then he turns to his fearful followers with such graciousness and gentleness. What a Savior we see in this passage, which leads to our final point and the real climax of our time in God's Word. It's your last point there, a great Savior, a great Savior. Now, before we get to this Savior, I want to take a moment to expose the opportunity before all of us in this passage that will direct us to our Savior. And here it is. It's your first point. And it's simply this: storms often expose our hidden weakness, our hidden weakness. Explain that in a moment. Friends, believe it or not, the storms of life are a gift from the one who controls even the wind and the waves. And they are a gift because they expose what we are most fearful of and where we really lack trust in the Lord. And if you'd be so kind, just turn your outline over one more time. Just a very helpful comment by John Calvin, one of the church fathers, in his commentary on Mark. Look at what he wrote. Let us learn that whenever any adverse occurrence takes place, the Lord may be testing our faith. If the distresses grow to such a height as to almost overwhelm us, let us believe that God does it with the design of bringing to light in this way our hidden weakness. Just as we see that when the apostles were covered by the wind and the waves, their weakness, which formerly lay concealed, was discovered. See what he's saying there? So the storms, in other words, that sense of being out of control for the disciples, all of a sudden exposed, they really didn't believe that he cared. That would not have come to the surface on a sunny day. And in the same way, the storms of our life expose where we feel out of control, we're tempted to think, God, do you really care? So think of the storm of sickness. Maybe some of you are undergoing that. Here's what's tempting to go through our mind. Will I ever be well again? How about the storm of loneliness? Will I ever be loved and accepted? Is there anyone for me? How about the storm of persistent sin in your life? Am I ever going to change? How about the storm of conflict? Will we ever have peace again? How about the storm of finances? Will I ever be able to provide in the way I want? Maybe, perhaps the storm of depression? Am I ever going to feel joy again? Friends, we all experience storms. Like every single one of us. Some of you may be being buffeted by a storm right now. And not to be depressing, but if not, just wait. And most storms are sudden and they're unanticipated, just like that storm in the Sea of Galilee. I think that's what makes them a storm. And in most, our struggle is we're not sure if they will ever end. We're not sure what else can I do. So here's the question. When they hit, what will you do? What do you do? In other words, how will you respond? How do you respond? Do you resort to fear? When storms come, do you resort to fear? And in your fear, do you run for cover? Do you just bail water furiously? Do you blame the conditions, or do you distract yourself from the waves? Like, what do you do when you realize, I'm in a storm, and I don't know if anyone cares or can really help? I'm not convinced anymore that God really cares, or he would have done something by now. I'm out of control, and I don't know what to do. And notice, these disciples, their first response was to accuse Jesus. Like the storm exposed this hidden weakness, they really didn't trust the one who was asleep right there in the boat. So I think the question for us is, what do you do? What's your pattern? What's your track record? What do you do when storms hit? Do you accuse God? Or do you fear the one who really cares and is in control? And do you move toward Jesus in faith? Now, Let's be honest. That is easier said than done. Right? Easier said than done. Why? Because storms are storms. Like they hit us hard without warning. Some pass quickly, but listen, I know what's going on with a number of us. Many storms linger for days and months, sometimes years. So here's the struggle. Lord, I believe, like, could you help my unbelief here? In other words, in the midst of the storm, how do we know that Jesus really isn't, I'll just say it, sleeping on the job? Like, how do we know? He's just on the stern in a cushion. How do we know that he's really in control, that he really cares? It's your last point there. Because Jesus has calmed the greatest storm. We can trust him in any situation. Because Jesus has calmed the greatest storm, we can trust him in any situation. Here's what I mean. The Bible often makes arguments from greater to lesser. In other words, if God did the greater thing, then certainly he will do the lesser thing. Now, this is often different from how we build trust with each other. And in terms of our dealings with each other, we usually go from lesser to greater. So some of our teens are learning how to drive. And any good parent wouldn't say, here are the keys, get on the Northeast Extension. See you in Philly. Like, you would never do that. What are they all doing? They're driving around our parking lot. If you can do the parking lot, then you don't go on 63 yet. At least I wouldn't. We'll go on this army here, this road. Okay, we'll go past the park. In other words, lesser to greater. That's actually how we think about elders and deacons, right? Faithful in their homes. They can be faithful with a larger family. And God certainly does that. You know, Matthew 6, if he cares for the lilies of the field, how much more so will he care for you? But a key point in the scripture, God doesn't make the argument from lesser to greater. He makes a more powerful argument. It's from greater to lesser. Think about Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See Paul's reasoning? If God the Father did not withhold from us his greatest treasure, his son, while we were his enemies, why would he withhold lesser things from us now that we are his children? See the argument? Now here's the connection to our passage this morning. Jesus calmed the greatest storm for us, which means we can trust him in any other storm that comes our way. Where do we see that? The natural question is, okay, where did he calm the greatest storm? What storm? Okay, so think of this scene that we just read about. A great storm is breaking over the disciples, and they look, and they see Jesus sleeping. And they accuse him of not caring. And then he immediately calms the storm for them. It will not be too long after this scene that an even bigger storm will break over our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be in a garden called Gethsemane. And that storm that he faced was not just water. It was a storm of God's wrath and righteous judgment over sin. Those waves would not only simply flood a boat, but they would sink all that were caught into it into eternal judgment and condemnation. Perhaps you remember the scene, I'm going to read it in a minute, as that storm broke over Jesus in the garden as he faced head on what he would have to do to redeem and rescue his people. Listen to this account. So Mark's gospel later on, Mark 14, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, my soul is so sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed if it were possible that the hour might pass for him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Would you please remove this cup from me? But not what I will. But what you will. Do you remember what happens next? And he came and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not even watch for 1 hour? Talk about trading places, right? Yet there's one difference that makes all the difference. That storm on the Sea of Galilee could be stilled by Jesus with a simple command, quiet! But the storm that began to break over him in that garden could only be calmed by Jesus giving his life for those who could not even stay awake with him for 1 hour. In that garden, while everyone was asleep, Jesus could have rescued himself. Like he could have bailed. He could have left us to face the storm that we deserved because of our sin. He could have looked at that storm and said, quiet! And at that point, the storm would have ceased for him, but not for any of us. But you know what he did in that storm? He stayed there. Like he stared straight into that tempest, and he said, not my will, but yours be done. And he threw himself headlong into that storm by dying on the cross for us. So it's like that old quote from this Puritan that I really like. He said, Jesus threw himself into the wave of his Father's wrath to keep his bride from drowning. And Jesus used his authority and power to conquer the only storm, friends, that could ever really sink you. He put himself in the middle of your nightmare, eyes wide open, arms spread apart, and he took it full force. And because he did that for you, you can be absolutely certain that he will be with you in any and every storm, greater to lesser. He demonstrated his care for you on the cross so that you never have to question him in any other tempest. And that's why nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8? I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a wonderful book I've enjoyed since it came out called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. This is what he writes. You don't have this quote. Our tendency is to feel intuitively that the more difficult life gets, the more alone we really are. As we sink further into our pain, we sink further into feeling isolated from others and even from God. But the gospel corrects us. Our pain will never outstrip what Jesus himself shares in. We are never, ever alone. That sorrow that feels so isolating and so unique and was endured by him in the past and is now shouldered by him in the present. As the Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote, Christ is love covered in flesh. And that love will never, ever let us go. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, if you're not resting on Christ alone for your righteousness and the forgiveness of your sins, I just want to tell you, you're in the middle of a storm, whether you realize it or not. You are at war with God, and all the storms in your life are just hints of a bigger tempest that's brewing for you. And in God's mercy, he wants you to run to Jesus. Come to the only one who even the wind and the waves obey. Find your rest in him. And associate pastor Jonathan and his wife will be up front if you want to talk about that. But if you are a Christian this morning, please understand, you need never fear any storm. You don't have to expend yourself by bailing water or hoisting sails or accusing God or running to distractions, because you know what those disciples did not know, at least not yet. They didn't realize, but you do, that Jesus stood in your place in the biggest storm, and therefore he will be with you all the way to the end. And that's why no matter the storm or the season, friends, you can run to the one who cares for you and who can give rest to your soul even as you're being buffeted by the waves. That's why Jesus says, come to me, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Just take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle. I am lowly in heart. I want you to find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Spend a few moments in silence, just praying for the Lord in response to his word. Father, I think of our Savior in that garden looking on the disciples sleeping on him, knowing he's going to take on all of their sin. I'm just so astounded that he stayed. I would have gone. I would have run. I would have been out of there. And thank you for our Savior who endured the most violent storm imaginable so that we would know that any other storm will not sink us. Help us, Father, to rest in that, to cling closely to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for exposing our hidden weaknesses and providing a Savior who welcomes us in because of those. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.